1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 is the section that we are studying. In this section, John is taking us through the test of faith for the final time in his letter, which means, of course, that this is his deepest pass through that test. Every time he goes through one of these tests of saving faith, he takes us deeper, this being his final pass through the test of faith, being his deepest pass through. In the previous cycles, through his emphasis on this test has been on simply the content of your faith, what you believe about Jesus Christ. So far, we understand that all true Christians must believe the right things about Jesus Christ. And John has really driven that point home hard. It was a much needed point in the context of John's day. Let me say to you this morning as we begin that it's still a much needed point in the context of our day, isn't it? Jesus Christ's name is being thrown around all over the place today, but in far too many of those places, the Christ who is being professed, the Christ who is being proclaimed, is not at all the Christ who has been revealed on the pages of the Old and New Testament scriptures. He's some make-believe Christ who has been completely reinvented, or at least seriously modified in the minds of men who will not bow their knees to the real Christ. And so let me say again this morning as we begin what John has so clearly and repeatedly said throughout the course of his letter. You need to remember this and mark it well. You cannot be a true Christian unless you fully embrace not just some of the things, but everything that the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ with no variations, no deviations on any point. That has been John's doctrinal test of saving faith up to this point in his letter. I told you he's going to take us deeper on this final pass through it, and on this final cycle through the test of faith. Now here is the emphasis. John is going beyond just the content of your faith to the absolute confidence. That's the key word here. The confidence that he wants you to have in that faith. And we've talked about that for several weeks now. It's not only critically important for you to believe the right things about Jesus Christ, it's also critically important for you to be absolutely sure that those right things that you believe are the right things. You see, your faith in Christ, here's John's emphasis, here's his thrust in this text. Your faith in Christ, people, needs to be a confident faith in Christ, an absolute rock solid confident faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this text is all about. Benny Hinn talks about Jesus Christ all the time. And so does Joel Osteen. And so do the Mormons. And so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so do hundreds and hundreds of other groups and sects and religions. How can you know for sure that what you believe about Jesus Christ is right when it differs so much from what all of those other people are saying about him? Where can you find any kind of rock-solid confidence in your faith while living here in this huge sea of mass religious confusion? Is there something out there that will anchor your faith in Christ on the bedrock? Is there something available to you as a believer in Jesus Christ that will enable you to filter out all of the wrong things that so many people are saying about Jesus Christ today, leaving you with only the absolute truth about him? Is it possible for you to have that kind of confidence in your faith? I am pleased to report to you this morning that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. And the substance, not only is the answer yes, there's a substance behind that yes answer. The substance behind that answer, folks, is the testimony of God himself that has been recorded for us in the precious truth on the pages of the Word of God. And we have it right here in 1 John 5, 6 to 12. Here the Apostle John has been giving us the very testimony of God himself concerning his Son. And that's just awesome to think about in and of itself. He doesn't owe us anything. But here we have the very God of the universe giving us his own testimony concerning his Son. That's the only thing that's ever going to produce confidence in your faith. And it works like this. I've told you several times now how this works. It works like this. If what you believe about Jesus Christ lines up with what God says about Jesus Christ, there's confidence there, isn't there? There's confidence for you and for me in that. You can know for sure if what you believe about Christ lines up with what God himself says about Christ, you can walk away from that comparison with confidence. Absolute, rock solid confidence. Knowing for sure that what you believe about Christ is right. And then let's take it another step. If that's the kind of faith you have, that kind of confidence, if you have that kind of a confident faith, then just think about the impact that confidence is going to have on the way you live. Think about the impact that confidence is going to have on the way you conduct your ministry. And think about the impact that confidence is going to have on the way you proclaim that truth about Christ to other people. You know, I was thinking about that one day, just that very thing, as I was studying this text. And the thought occurred to me, how often, right here in this place, as we're sharing together, as we're talking about prayer requests and so forth, how often do we talk about the need for more boldness in our witness? How often do we talk about that? How often do we pray that God would give us more boldness in our witness for Christ? People, let me tell you something. That boldness in your witness for Christ is not something that you can just conjure up out of thin air. You know where the boldness comes from? Right here. That confidence, that boldness comes from right here. It comes from knowing for sure. It comes from knowing with absolute confidence that what you believe about Jesus Christ is right. Now, that's where it comes from. And that's what this text is all about. Let me read it for you, and then we'll finish our study this morning from verse 9 down through verse 12. You've been sitting for a little while. Let me have you stand as I read the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5. Pick up with me in verse 6 down through verse 12. We're about halfway into this now, and so it's familiar to you. This is the testimony of God concerning His Son. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Here's where we pick up now for this morning in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Father, we ask that You would guide our thoughts now and help us to understand by Your Spirit as we study the Word of God together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there are three main points in our outline of this text. Thus far, this is what, part four? Thus far, we have spent all of our time on just the first one. In verses 6 through 8, John has established for us the trustworthiness of God's testimony. And because we have spent 3 weeks now working through those verses, I'm not going to spend any great deal of time reviewing them, but I will just run the subpoints through your mind very quickly as we approach verse 9 this morning. Here are the subpoints under that first main point. John began in verse 6 with a twofold witness, the water and the blood. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about God's powerful testimony concerning Christ at His baptism and then again at His death. God very clearly affirmed the person and work of His Son at both of those events for all the people who witnessed them, all of the folks who were living at that time and who were there. And then He's also done that for us as He has recorded those things for us in the inspired text of Scripture. In the middle of verse 6, and here's where we picked up, I guess it was last week, John added, not a stutter, as it appears to be at first glance, but some much-needed clarification for the false teachers of his day, and for similar false teachers in our own day. Contrary to what the false teachers were saying, Jesus Christ was the God-man at His baptism. The Christ divine spirit didn't leave Him. He was still the God-man on the cross, and that's really why that little phrase is there in the middle of verse 6. And by the way, He is still the God-man today in heaven, where He has been exalted to the Father's right hand. And then John ended verse 6 down through verse 8 by adding a third witness from God concerning Christ, that of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of revelation. We talked about that last week. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the men who penned the scriptures. The Holy Spirit testified to Christ's life while he was here by literally energizing and empowering everything that Christ did and everything that Christ said. He was submitted to the Father's perfect will, and he was submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that actually in the passage Joel had me read for you before we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. And then the Holy Spirit continues to testify to Christ's life now that he has gone from here back to heaven through the scriptures. The Holy Spirit testifies to the person and work of Christ all through the written Word of God. And so at this point, folks, here's where we are. At this point in our study, we understand a very clear, don't we? A very powerful and a completely unified threefold witness from God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not just the essential twofold witness required by the Old Testament. No, we have the maximum of three. And again, don't lose sight of the main point of this text and its intended purpose in your life. If what you believe about Jesus Christ, that's why this is here. If what you believe about Jesus Christ lines up with what God has testified concerning Jesus Christ, then you can live your Christian life. And you can conduct your Christian ministry, whatever that is, with the very same kind of determined confidence that led many of the early Christians and apostles all the way to martyrdom. We can even say it a different way. John doesn't want you to be 98% sure that what you believe about Christ is right. John wants you to be 100% sure that what you believe about Christ is right, so much so that you would die for that truth if pressed upon to do so. That kind of confidence is what we're getting in this text through the testimony of God himself concerning his Son. And let's pick up our study now in verse 9. The content and substance of God's testimony concerning Christ and its absolute trustworthiness has been very well discussed in the previous verses. Now in verse 9 and verse 10, John is going to go on to give us some reasons why you ought to accept God's testimony. Look at those verses with me again, verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to break them down this morning into three specific reasons why you ought to accept God's testimony concerning Christ at the water, at the blood, and through the Spirit. Here's what it says in verse 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Let's break that down into three reasons why you ought to accept God's testimony concerning his Son. And the first one is this, in verse 9. First reason why you ought to accept God's testimony is in verse 9, and it is a very easy one to understand. Here it is. You ought to accept God's testimony concerning Christ because it is God's testimony. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Now, that's a pretty good reason in and of itself, John says. This is God's testimony, people. We're talking about the God of the universe here, the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. We're talking about the one true God who has revealed himself all through his word to be omniscient. That means all-knowing. He has revealed himself to be omnipotent. That is all-powerful. There's nothing. What a precious reality to understand about God as you pray, people. There is nothing that he cannot do. He can change the leper's spots. There is nothing that he cannot do. You're praying and asking God to do something. There's nothing that he cannot do. He's omnipotent. And the Bible says that he is also omnipresent. And what that means is that he is present everywhere at once. That's hard for us to get our minds around, but that's what we know from the Word of God about him. He has revealed himself to be perfectly holy and righteous and just. And I just remind you of all of that because this is the one whose testimony we are talking about. This is God. And so John just begins his list of reasons as to why you ought to accept his testimony with this most basic and easy to understand of all reasons. Accept his testimony, folks, because he is God. That's a good reason. Now, look at the verse. As we look a little closer at verse 9, let me show you how John makes that point. He makes that point, he stresses that point by contrasting the testimony of God to the many lesser testimonies that you freely and regularly accept on a daily basis. Kind of interesting the way he does this. Look at verse 9 again. And again, this is not hard to understand at all. When you look at verse 9, what you see happening here is this. John uses some logic there in verse 9, kind of like the Apostle Paul does sometimes, moving us from the lesser thing to the greater thing. Remember how Paul does that a lot of times? He's done that. He did that several times in the book of Romans. The idea works like this. If this lesser thing is true, then this greater thing has to be true. Now here's the logic in verse 9. Look at it again. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. Now, what's the lesser thing here in this flow of logic? The lesser thing here in verse 9 would be the testimony of men, right? And what is John saying here about that lesser testimony of men? You receive and accept the testimony of men about a multitude of things every day, don't you? Don't you? Think about it. The guy who built that bridge that you drive over every day gave his testimony about that bridge. What did he say? This bridge is safe and reliable. And you accept his testimony about that, and you prove your acceptance of it by driving over that bridge every day on your way to and from work. The banker said, your money is safe here, and you accept his testimony every time you hand him your paycheck. And we could go on and on with these examples. You accept the testimony of men every time you drive in a car, every time you fly in an airplane, every time you even sit in a chair, you're trusting the testimony of men. Every time you eat food that you bought at the grocery store or in a restaurant, you're accepting the testimony of men every time you go to the doctor's office and take the pill that he told you to take. And I could go on with this, but I think you get the point, right? You do regularly accept the testimony of men every day. You regularly accept, and here's John's point, you regularly accept a whole bunch of lesser testimonies than God's. You see the point? Simple. If we receive the testimony of men, John says, and we do, please understand that, and then also understand this. The testimony of God is greater. And here now is the simple flow and logic of this statement. If you so freely accept the testimony of men about so many insignificant things every day, then accepting the testimony of the God of the universe about this most significant thing of all things, the person and work of his Son, ought to be the easiest and the quickest testimony for you to accept. You see that? That's John's point. Because this testimony of God's is greater, John says. What does that mean? It means greater. It means that this testimony of God's is bigger. This testimony of God's is larger. It's more abundant. It's weightier. It's of a higher rank than. It's on a far grander scale than the testimony of any man, or we could even say, of all men put together. And so that's the logic here in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, John just affirms for us again whose testimony this is and what it's all about. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. How many times have I pointed you to verse 9? That's where I got the title for this section. That's what this whole section is all about. Right there in verse 9, the end of verse 9, this whole section is all about the testimony of God concerning his Son. And so we have the first reason as to why you ought to accept God's testimony concerning his Son. It's a very simple one to understand. And yet, don't let that simplicity rob you of the impact of this. It's a powerful reason as well. You ought to accept God's testimony because it is God's testimony. And let's go on to a second reason now, the beginning of verse 10. Reason number two, accepting the external witness results in an internal witness. Accepting the external witness results in an internal witness. And let me try to begin explaining what's happening here now at the beginning of verse 10. When you accept God's external witness, as recorded on the pages of Scripture, His external witness that we've already covered, that came through the water, the blood, and the Spirit, here's what's going to happen. You will discover, only after you do that, by the way, you will discover God adding a very precious and powerful internal witness to that external witness right there within the recesses of your own heart. That's what John is talking about at the beginning of verse 10. Look at it. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Accepting the external witness now leads to an internal witness. And I want to remind you of something that we studied earlier in this chapter. I want you to notice that there's an implied order here in this phrase that corresponds perfectly to the correct theological sequence of events in salvation that John has already explained to us so clearly in the first verse of this chapter. Let me remind you of that. Back, if I glance up to verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 5. Remember what John said there? We spent a long time talking about this because it's so important. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I hope you remember how that unfolded for us. Faith or believing is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. Remember that? We spent a long time on that. You, as the spiritually dead man or woman, can't respond to anything until someone with a capital S, until someone from outside of you first makes you alive. Ephesians chapter 2. That's exactly what John is saying here in 1 John 5:1. It would more literally read like this if you recall from our study there. Here's the flow of this. Whoever believes and continues to believe, present tense, continuous, that Jesus is the Christ, gives evidence of the fact that he has been born again somewhere in the past. And so, without going through all of that again, this is just a reminder, we understand true salvation to be all of God, right? It's all of God, not you. It's all him. He does involve the human will, yes, but only after he has first quickened you from the dead. He makes you alive together with Christ, and then he energizes your will, producing in you that necessary repentance and faith. When God saves you, you will believe in Christ because God will produce that faith in you. Now, the reason why I reminded you of all of that is because it's right there at that point of repentance and faith where John picks up the sequence of events now in verse 10 and takes it to the next step. Look at that sequence again in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God, the one who believes, the one who exercises faith and accepts that external testimony of God concerning his Son will be the one who then has the testimony in himself. Let me say it another way. When God has quickened you from the dead, you will believe in the Son of God. You will believe that external testimony of God. And when you do that, and only when you do that, will you receive that further internal testimony in yourself that serves you right there in your own heart to affirm and solidify the truthfulness of that external testimony that you have believed. Please understand this morning that skeptics will never get that internal testimony. They will never get that far. As the writer of Hebrews said so well in Hebrews 11:6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. The ones who always demand more proof than they've already been given, and the external testimony of God through the water, the blood, and the Spirit will never, ever get that internal testimony. It's only the ones who accept that external testimony. It's only the ones who believe in the Son of God who get that further internal testimony. And exactly what is this internal testimony, you say? Well, you know what it is. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. When God makes you alive and you believe the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to take up a permanent residency within you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. John is talking here about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and one of his many, many ministries to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. There are many things he does for you, one of which is providing for you this precious and powerful internal witness. And let me give you the verses on that real quick. We've looked at them many times before in the course of our study. Paul said in Romans 8:15 and 16, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You remember that? We've talked about it many times. The Spirit himself, verse 16, great verse. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. People, that's something that goes on, that takes place on the inside. One of the reasons why I know that my faith is real. One of the reasons why I know that what I have believed about Jesus Christ is right is because the Spirit of God who lives within me testifies with my spirit. I can't explain it to you other than that, and you can't explain it to me other than that, but we know that it's there, that testimony, that witness of the Spirit. He testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God, and I find myself from time to time crying out from deep within me, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's a term of endearment. The other verse on this same glorious truth is found in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There it is again. You will never know anything about this precious internal witness that John is talking about here in verse 10 until you accept God's external witness through the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And so we have two reasons now as to why you ought to accept God's testimony concerning his Son. You ought to accept that testimony for the simple and powerful reason that it is God's testimony, number one. And you ought to accept that external testimony from God, because when you do, he will add to that a powerful and affirming internal witness for you through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. Let me give you John's third reason at the end of verse 10. You know, the first one was pretty easy to understand. This one's pretty easy to understand too. Just as easy as the first one, in fact. You ought to accept God's testimony concerning Christ because, look at this, not accepting God's testimony is what? Is to call him a liar. Now look at verse 10 again, last half of the verse now. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's a precious reality. Now look at what it says after the semicolon. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. John likes that word. He's used that several times in his letter, hasn't he? The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You don't need a whole lot of explanation here, do you? If God has given you his testimony concerning the person and work of his Son, and he has, and you reject that testimony, you refuse to believe that testimony, what are you saying by that? What do you have to be saying by that? You're saying that God is a liar, right? You're saying, I don't believe what God just said about Christ. What did God say about Christ at his baptism? At his baptism, God said of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That voice came booming from the heavens. And at his crucifixion, we talked about this. God testified again at his crucifixion. He turned the lights out at high noon. He raised a whole bunch of people from the dead. And he supernaturally tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died on the cross. God's testimony, in fact, concerning Christ there was so powerful at his crucifixion, so powerful and convincing that even the godless pagan Roman centurion and all of his associates said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. But you're saying no? You're saying no, I don't believe any of that. When you refuse, listen, people, listen carefully. When you refuse to accept God's testimony concerning Christ, and you go on to live one more day without repenting of your sins and bowing your knee to his lordship, you need to know something. You need to know that you are rejecting everything that God said about Christ at his baptism. You're rejecting everything that God said about Christ at the cross. And you are rejecting God's third witness as well. You are rejecting everything that the Holy Spirit, the agent of regeneration, or the agent of revelation, rather, is what I meant to say, has said about Christ throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. It's pretty serious stuff. Not accepting the testimony of God concerning Christ is to call God a liar, and it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Please be reminded of the unpardonable sin here. We've looked at this on other occasions. That specific sin that the Jewish leaders committed there can't really be reproduced exactly today because Christ is no longer here. But that doesn't mean that there isn't an application of that unpardonable sin today. There certainly is, that is still valid. There's only one sin for which you cannot be forgiven. You know what that is? The sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:8, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To resist that convicting work of the Spirit of God about all of those things is to call the Holy Spirit a liar. And what is it to call the Holy Spirit a liar? The same thing as calling God a liar, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is God. And so we have the reasons why you ought to accept God's trustworthy testimony concerning His Son. There are three of them. It is God's testimony, number one. Accepting that external witness will result in an internal witness. That's the second reason. And then number three, John says that not accepting God's testimony concerning Christ is to call God a liar, which makes you a blasphemer. Now, let's go on now to verses 11 and 12 and finish our study here. And here we have the third main point now. We have the trustworthiness of God's testimony established in verses 6 through 8. We have in verses 9 and 10 the reasons why you ought to accept that testimony. And now we come to the consequences. Now we come to the consequences of either accepting or rejecting God's testimony in verses 11 and 12. There are two things happening in these verses that close out our text. Let me tell you what they are, and then we'll work through them together. In verse 11, John begins to close out this text by giving us a summary description of God's testimony concerning Christ that has been its theme. And then in verse 12, he closes this text. And really, you want to make a note here. Actually, at the end of verse 12, John is also closing the formal part of his letter. This is really the main body. The main body of John's letter ends right here at the end of verse 12. Most commentators consider the rest of this to be postscript from there down through the end of chapter 5. But he closes out this text in verse 12 with a very clear statement that marks out the essential difference that divides all of humanity into two groups. Very, very important statement. And so let's go back now. Look with me at John's summary of God's testimony in verse 11. And there's some important thoughts that we need to see here. Verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." The goal, we begin on this by saying this, the goal, the reason, the motive behind God's testimony to us concerning His Son is always all about eternal life. That we might have eternal life, and then that we might know for sure that we have eternal life. And we can see that flow from John's gospel into John's first epistle. John's gospel, which has as one of its main themes the deity of Christ, also has a purpose that John stated in chapter 20 and verse 31. "But these have been written," John says, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Why did John write his gospel? The gospel of John was written so that unbelievers would see in it the testimony of God concerning His Son, and then believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so believing, have life, eternal life in His name. And then we have that great statement that comes next in our text here in chapter 5 of 1 John. John wrote his gospel so that unbelievers would believe and have life, and John wrote his first epistle so that believers might know with absolute certainty that they have eternal life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." God's testimony to us is always all about eternal life. God wants us to have that life, first of all, and then He wants us to know for sure that we do, secondly. And so we have this statement here in 1 John 5:11. That summarizes God's testimony that has been the theme of this passage as a testimony that is all about eternal life. That's the goal. That's where this testimony has been going. It's all about eternal life. God wants you to have it, and then He wants you to know that you have it. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Before we leave verse 11, I want to show you three things. I want to remind you of three things that you probably already know in this verse about eternal life. Number one, eternal life is a gift to you from God. Eternal life is a gift to you from God. How many times do we keep coming back to this supremely important truth about salvation? It's a theme that runs all through the Word of God. True salvation is entirely a sovereign work of God and a gift to you. You did nothing to earn your salvation, did you? You don't deserve your salvation. You didn't earn it. The eternal life that you have, you received as a gift. And in fact, what you do deserve is the exact opposite of that, right? You deserve not eternal life, you deserve eternal death. You deserve eternal separation from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell. The eternal life that you have, you receive from God as a gift out of His abundant grace and mercy. And let me just stop here long enough to say this, people, please don't ever forget that. Please don't ever get over the wonder of it all. And can it be, we sang that hymn just a little while ago, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Please don't ever get over that gift that you have received out of God's abundant mercy and grace and love toward you. Don't ever get over the wonder of that. You as a believer in Jesus Christ, you as a possessor of eternal life, have received that life as a grace gift from God with no participation on your part at all. There's so much confusion about that out there today in evangelical circles. No participation on your part at all. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about my repentance? What about my faith? Didn't I participate with God in my salvation by responding in those ways? No, you really didn't. And we've already covered all of that. I'm not going to go through it all again. He just incorporates your part into His part, but when it's all said and done, it's all what? His part. It's all His part. Eternal life, people, is a grace gift to you from God. Secondly, understand from verse 11 that eternal life is a present possession. It's a gift. It's a present possession that will last forever. You have it right now and you'll never lose it. Bible teaches, I'm so glad, aren't you, that the Bible teaches so clearly the doctrine of eternal security. The true believers are secure forever. You have eternal life right now. You will never lose it. A lot of believers wrongly understand eternal life as something yet future for them. And when they think about eternal life, they're often thinking about heaven and not now. And certainly we have to say that there are marvelous dimensions of eternal life that are yet future for us. There are dimensions of my eternal life that I know nothing about right now that I'm longing for, that I'm looking forward to. But having said that, we must never forget that the eternal life that God has given us, notice that in the text there in verse 11, has given us, past tense there in verse 11, is a present possession that believers have right now. True spiritual life is always eternal life. As a believer, you have that life right now and you will always have that life forever. Now it is true that your location will change several times as God continues to unfold His plan of redemption from now on through eternity future. But your spiritual life will remain the same and will never end, and thus the simple meaning of that word eternal. As Jesus said in that great statement that He made in His conversation with Martha, in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Your physical life will come to an end, but your spiritual life, which is synonymous with eternal life, will never end. And then we come to the end of verse 11, and I want to show you a third thing that you need to see here about eternal life. And this now, this is a precious thing. This is that one constant thing about eternal life that is always a part of it. And in fact, we could even say this is that one thing that even defines eternal life. Eternal life is a gift, number one. Eternal life is a present possession that will last forever, number two. And now at the end of verse 11, underline these three words. John says that eternal life is what? In His Son. Eternal life is in His Son. Eternal life is all about His life. I said a minute ago that those of you who have eternal life will find your location changing several times throughout the future as God's plan of redemption continues to get carried out, right? And we all know that is true. I'm not going to stay here forever. Neither are you. The first major change in location for you and for me will come when either we die or the rapture occurs. But let me point out something. Let me show you something. I want you to listen to something that Paul said to encourage the troubled Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. And of course, you know what this text is. It's the great rapture text that we look at often. If you have eternal life, what I want you to see here is that there's something for you that will never change no matter where you are location-wise. The Thessalonians, the context here is this. The Thessalonians were worried because some of them were dying. They had been promised the rapture. They were looking for the rapture every single day. Thought it was going to be today. We ought to live like that too. They were waiting for that every single day. But some of them began to die. Some among them, their brothers and sisters, began dying, and they were worried. They thought those brothers and sisters who were dying before the rapture occurred would miss out on that. And so Paul says, oh, no, don't worry about that. He writes these words to correct and comfort them. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is a great opportunity to read this great text. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says, don't worry about them. They're going before you are. They're going first. Then we who are alive and remain, of course, it's going to be so quick, I don't know if we're going to be able to discern that difference or not. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you catch that important phrase at the end of verse 17? That's what I was going for there. Paul said, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 John 5, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Listen, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter whether you're in the third heaven right now, after death or the rapture. It doesn't matter whether you're back on the earth for the millennial kingdom, or even whether you're on into eternity future living in the New Jerusalem. Wherever you are, as a possessor of eternal life, what? You shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that great? Paul says, comfort one another with these words. You, wherever you are, you will always be with the Lord. That's the one constant thing. And why is that? Well, that's because the very essence of eternal life, people, is his life. The very essence of eternal life is your inseparable union with Jesus Christ. The spiritual life that God gives you at salvation is his very life. You become a partaker in his life. You are one with him, the Bible says, and he is one with you. Jesus himself defined eternal life that way in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Eternal life is sharing in Christ's life. Eternal life can even be defined as his life in you. And that's exactly how John defines it now at the end of verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's a gift that we have right now. And this life is in his Son. Always think about eternal life as Christ. His life in you. Your life and his life becoming one. There's one more thing I want to say here before we leave verse 11. Would you please understand from this phrase the exclusivity of the gospel? This life, this eternal life that has been the focus and the goal of God's testimony to us, is exclusively what? In his Son. This life is not in Buddha. This life is not in Muhammad, according to the song Joe shared with us last week. It's not in anyone else. This life is exclusively where? In his Son. We could say it this way. Christianity is Christ, and all true spiritual life, which is eternal life, is his life. And that exclusivity of the gospel can be seen in other places as well. I'll give you a couple examples real quick, and then we're going to go on. Peter said this so well to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then there's this one. You don't need to look it up because you know it. Jesus himself said this in John 14:6. I don't know how it could be stated any clearer than this. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How many ways to heaven are there? How many ways? One way. Only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so understand the exclusivity of the gospel there in verse 11. And let's go on to finish our study now by looking at verse 12. And if your mind is kind of winding down, perk it back up, because you can't miss this. Verse 12, this is the punchline. This is where John has been going all through, not only all through this section, folks. This is the punchline he's been going for ever since chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Look with me at verse 12 and the essential difference that divides all of humanity. It's right here, verse 12. This is the last verse in the body of John's letter. As I said a minute ago, the last nine verses are considered postscript by most commentators. That doesn't mean that there isn't some very important things that we need to learn there, because we will. But that's postscript. This really concludes the body of John's letter right here in verse 12. And what a fitting way for John to end, isn't it? Think about this whole letter. This whole letter has been a series of tests of saving faith. All through this letter, John has been exposing false Christians and affirming true ones, right? That's been the theme of his letter ever since the beginning. And look at what he says now in this last verse of the formal part of his letter. When it's all said and done, this is the bottom line. This is that one all-important thing that divides all of humanity into only two groups of people. They're not three groups of people. They're not four groups or five groups of people. They're only two groups of people. Divides all of humanity into two groups. Look at verse 12, and we'll start with just the first half of that contrast. He who has the Son has the life. Now, verses 9 and 10, we talked about the only two possible responses there can be to God's testimony concerning Christ. You will either accept that testimony, or you will reject that testimony. There is no middle ground on that. And I would just remind you now that that's the way it's always been with John, hasn't it? All through this letter, John, if you recall, has never given us any more than two options on anything, has he? You remember, I could list a whole bunch of things. I'll just list a couple. You're either walking in the light, according to John, or you're walking in the darkness. No middle ground on that. It's either light or darkness. You either love your brothers or you don't. There's no middle ground on that either. And you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. John's letter has been very black and white. I like that all the way through. You're either a true Christian or you're not. And John is black and white on that because he wants there to be absolute clarity on this most important of all issues. And here now we see that very same clear black and white separation as John gives us here in verse 12, what I think could be considered a summary statement for his entire letter. Look at that statement, just the first part of it. He who has the Son has the life. If you've got nothing else out of John's entire letter, get that. Please get that. He who has the Son has the life. That is a very powerful, I just sat thinking about that one day. That is a very powerful, clear and concise statement of truth, isn't it? He who has the Son has the life. Listen, there's no possibility of anyone ever remaining neutral with regard to the Son of God. You either have Him or you don't have Him. It's either one or the other. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. Only two choices, two possibilities, two options, no more. And then we have the other group defined at the end of verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now that's pretty clear as well, isn't it? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I hope you've understood the important message of John's letter over the past months. And I hope you understand this morning now the clarity and the truth of this final summary verse. In this section that we've just finished, here in the middle of chapter 5, you have gotten God's very own and very clear testimony concerning His Son. And let me say now, as we begin to wrap this up, that that testimony demands an answer to this all-important question from you. Have you accepted and believed God's testimony concerning His Son, or have you not? Do you have the Son, or do you not? It all boils down to this as John closes out his letter. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let me put it to you in yet one more way as we close this morning. The most important question in the world that you will ever have to answer is the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? If you have believed God's testimony concerning Christ, then you will answer that question as Peter answered that question in verse 16. Remember Peter's answer? Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can I tell you this morning, folks, that that is the only right answer there is to that question? And you know why that's the only right answer there is to that question? Because that's the only answer that lines up with God's very own testimony concerning Christ. You see, Peter's right answer to that question revealed the fact that Peter had the Son. And because Peter had the Son, what else did Peter have? He had the life. Because Peter had the Son, Peter also had the life, because those two things always go together. But here's the problem for you. You can't ride to heaven on Peter's answer. That was Peter's answer. You have to answer that question for yourself. And so I must ask you this morning in closing, who do you say that Christ is? I don't know how long you've gone to church. I don't know anything about any of that. I'm asking you this question this morning, every single one of you. Who do you say that Christ is? That's the question. The question is not how long you've gone to church. The question is, who do you say that Christ is? You see, if your answer to that question doesn't line up with Peter's answer and with John's answer, as he's given it to us all through this epistle, and ultimately, if your answer doesn't line up with God's testimony concerning Christ as we've studied it over these past weeks of this text, then it's my sober responsibility to tell you this morning that you have just been exposed as a false Christian. And if that's you, then it's also my responsibility to plead with you to repent of your sins and to embrace the Savior by faith before it's eternally too late. And so I do that this morning as we close. Let's pray together. Father, the truth about salvation in John's first epistle has been so clear. Use it, Father, to produce that deep-seated confidence and assurance in your children who are gathered here. And as we come this morning to this very definitive statement in verse 12, I have to plead with you again, Father, for the salvation of any false Christians who may be here, any self-deceived people who may be right here in this room, or perhaps, Father, in the hearing range of my voice at some later time through an audio recording. Your word is clear. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Sanctify the saints and save the lost, Father, I pray, through the powerful truth of your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.